Even though you are familiar with the name of Emmaus, do not quite know what Emmaus is. We often, traveling overseas, for instance, sometimes people are very happy. I was in Kenya, they were excited to see me because they knew Emmaus Correspondence School. But I am not part of the Emmaus Correspondence School. It's part of Emmaus Bible College, which is an accredited college. In Iowa, offering degrees. And you can verify, actually, one of the faces you saw on the video is right here. I would like to introduce, actually, my former students who are students now at Dallas Theological Seminary. It's actually four of them, one of whom is not a student of mine, but a master's in counseling psychology, and others in master of theology. But I can actually say they're my favorite students because none of the others is here now. But I'm glad to see them today, and Janae is here, who was on that video. So you can verify that that was all authentic, not made up. But we offer degrees, counseling psychology, applied mathematics, computer science, teacher education approved by the state of Iowa, and a whole business administration in addition to biblical studies, and all our students get a good quota of Bible. A foundation in Bible, biblical knowledge, doctrine, and also how to interpret the Bible. Actually, the students here, they're also good preachers. Jenny has spoken to the women's chapel, and both Ron and Sam were featured speakers in student chapel. So we, for those interested in Bible, or those interested in studying other subjects in a biblical context, Emmaus Bible College is here to serve you. We're a small college. Our goal is really 300 students on campus in residence halls. So it's relatively small. You get to know everybody, even teachers who do not know the students, who don't have them in classes, get to know students very well. Enough of that, right? But if you have any questions, feel free to ask us. Go to emmaus.edu or speak to graduates of the school who are here today. It was a privilege to be with you yesterday and to be here today. In fact, I have been with you by Zoom in the past, speaking a couple times during the last year, and also several from here participated in a Zoom class I was teaching. So it is good to be here in person and to be with you. The theme we followed for the retreat was the second great commandment. And this morning, in fact, I would focus on something maybe more directly relevant to the first great commandment, not unrelated to other things, but not strictly tied to love your neighbor as yourself. So if you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. First Peter 2, verses 21 to 25. I think I have the ESV text in front of me. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come to you. We thank you for the word of God. It comes with your authority and seal. You speak to us through these words, spoken through your servants. We pray, Father, that in the minutes ahead, as we consider, reflect on what has been read, that you would be at work in our midst through your Spirit. Give us appreciation for the truth of what you have said. Give us a desire, Lord, to apply these and to respond to what you are calling us to do here. May you receive glory in our midst. We come at this time to you for your blessing and your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Peter writes to the saints who are scattered all over the place living in the Roman Empire, encouraging them in 1 Peter, above all, to endure hardship, to go through the difficulties and trials that beset them while continuing to persevere in their faith. They have been caused to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And this hope has been set before them. And in the verses we read, so he's telling them how to endure hardship, how to endure difficulties, particularly the verses we read are in a context addressing those who are domestic servants or those who are really in a life of servanthood, socially speaking, and may in fact be subject to the harsh treatment of their masters. It's in 18 to 20 of the same chapter, where he says, servants, be subject to your masters, etc. And following that, he says, you know, Christ Jesus has given us an example that we should walk in his steps. Christ Jesus has given us an example. Not only that Christ Jesus has given us an example, we have been called to this, that we might walk in his steps. Very often, when we think about salvation and the good news of God and the gospel, we think of it in terms of getting for receiving forgiveness and promise of eternity with God in perfection. And this is completely true. Completely true. We are saved by grace. We are kept by grace. We revel in the grace of God, and there is no greater subject for us to bring up when connected with God than the infinite goodness of God manifest in the gift of his that saves sinners such as we are and brings us into everlasting fellowship without any barrier with God. That's amazing. So we have been called to salvation, but we have also been called to things more than merely receiving forgiveness. So it's implicit in even what was read earlier today, when the Lord Jesus speaks to the disciples, says, you shall be holy because you're be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Peter is the one who writes to the people, to the Christians, saying you should be holy as God is holy, because that's what he told his people when he called them and made them his own people back in the Old Testament at Mount Sinai. So that same applies to us. We have been called to a life of living in fellowship with the living and true God. So there is something more to the Christian calling than to merely receive forgiveness, right? Why do we need forgiveness? Because we have messed up. We need forgiveness because we have messed up. How could we say we have messed up? Because there is a standard, right? We are not sinners if there is not a standard of righteousness. We are sinners needing forgiveness because we are created in the image of God to live without unrighteousness, to live righteously, to reflect the character of God. And so salvation has a purpose, not only to merely forgive us, but also to make us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus, which is accomplished ultimately when we will be glorified, but the calling is there even now today. So this is what I would like to consider this with you this morning. It says, you have been called to this. What? What have you been called to? What is the this? You have been called to this, and then gives a causal explanation, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. That's what you've been called to, and I've been called to. We've been called to this, that we should follow in the steps of the Lord Jesus. That's an interesting question. How do I follow in the steps of the Lord Jesus? So I've led study trips to Israel, and there are, you know, parts of those people promote saying in the footsteps of Jesus, maybe walking from Galilee to Jerusalem would be in the footsteps of Jesus. That makes good for, you know, sales and other promotional things. But how does a person who lives in Dallas, Texas, in 2021 walk in the footsteps of Jesus? How do you follow the steps of Jesus? You know, while in the Middle East, I have bought myself, you know, Arab robes and things that you put on and put over the head. But I could pretend to wear a Middle Eastern costume outfit, but that would not make me following in the steps of Jesus. How do I follow in the footsteps of Jesus? The Lord Jesus, during his public ministry, had an itinerant ministry. He went from town to town, every town, village of Israel, preaching the good news of that the kingdom of God is here. That is, it's within them, in their midst, in his person. So he's following the Lord Jesus, a call to an itinerant ministry. Well, the Apostle Peter actually doesn't put it in those terms. It's interesting. When you think about Peter, Peter himself received a call from the Lord Jesus. You remember? In John chapter 21, the risen Lord Jesus, after the disciples have gone fishing, he stands on the shore, calls to them. They come to him in a hurry, and he feeds them. And then he has his dialogue with Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And at the end of all of that, what does the Lord say to Peter? You follow me. You follow me. He says, when you are a young man, you did what you please. When you are an old man, it will be out of your control. Others will lead you and you will follow. And he spoke of the manner of his death. And Peter, John was following. John was significantly younger. He says, what's he going to do? The Lord Jesus says, well, I don't want you to worry about that. But here's something you should worry about. You follow me. And so here the Apostle Peter is telling us what that means. Christ Jesus has given us an example that we should follow in his steps. So let us answer this question. How do we follow the Lord Jesus? Well, the first step, 22, said he committed no sin. He committed no sin. So to follow the Lord Jesus, to imitate his example, to walk in his steps, is to commit no sins. And all of a sudden it seems, well, that's too drastic, right? Our own concept of Christianity is that, well, no one can be perfect. Some sins should be okay. Otherwise, we might even be suspected of denying human sinfulness and fallibility. But that's not what the text actually says, nor the other ones we refer to. When the Lord Jesus exhorts his disciples, saying, you should love your enemies because that's what your heavenly Father does. He makes his sun to rise on the good as well as the bad. You also should likewise love your enemies. You should be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, there are some ways in which we cannot be like God. It's not intended for us to be like God. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. We will never be all-powerful. God is all-knowing. I don't think we'll ever be all-knowing. God is omnipresent. Nothing is outside of his knowledge or control, and we will never have the potential. However, there are many things about God that we can be and ought to be. We were meant to be. That's part of being created in the image and likeness of God. God put something into us which is like Him, so that we should be like Him in those things. These are what in theology they would talk about, the communicable attributes of God, the characters of God that we can share in, the attributes of goodness. We should be like Him in His goodness. We should be holy. Holy means pure in its gently used sense. That is, we should not be partakers of things that are corrupting, evil, contrary to the character of God. We should be holy. We should be good. We should be faithful. We should be kind. We should be merciful. We should be loving. These are all attributes of God which we are called to share. So righteousness, righteous conduct. We talked quite a bit about interpersonal relationships, how we should relate to fellow human beings yesterday. Faithfulness, kindness, goodness. These are all attributes of God, characteristics of God in which human beings can share. So when it says you should follow in His steps, you've been called to this, that you should follow in His steps. And the first step is this: He committed no sin. Christians ought not to go through life saying, oh, I'm never going to be perfect, therefore, let me not try. We should never go through sin saying, well, to be human is to be sinful. Now, that's theologically wrong, right? To be human is to be sinful? I'm asking my theology students who are attending seminary. No, the Lord Jesus became fully human. He was not sinful. Adam, when he was created, was not sinful. Now, in our condition, yes, we are sinful, but God has provided us a remedy, a solution to be brought out of this. So, I like to read the Word of God as it is written and understand it as it speaks. Christ Jesus has left me an example that I should follow in His steps. First step, He committed no sin. And this would be my standard. One thing I should point out here is that as the Apostle Peter is writing these words, he has in mind not only the example of the Lord Jesus, with whom he spent 3 years, from whom he learned both in word and deed and example, but he is also thinking about what God had spoken previously through the prophets. Isaiah 53 is very much in the background of Peter's mind as he's writing these words. He committed no sin, and the second part is that neither was any deceit in his mouth. And that would be Isaiah 53 verse 9. Although, and they made his grave with the wicked and with his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. There was no deceit in his mouth. He had done no violence. He had committed no sin. Neither was any deceit in his mouth. As the Apostle Peter is thinking about the example of the Lord Jesus, he's thinking about two aspects of conduct. One is deeds, the other is words. His deeds and his words. In fact, there is a single word in Greek that could be used to say sin, and he actually doesn't use it. He uses a periphrasis here. He did not commit a sin. Right? So there's, if we could see maybe some focus on actions, he did not carry out actions. He did not actually do anything that was sinful. He did no sin. Now, following in footsteps, one of the ways of imitation. Children do that. I was fascinated to observe one or the other of my children at some time walking behind me, trying to put his foot exactly where mine was. And I remember a time from my childhood where I had done that. it was kind of hard. You know, I was small. My dad's steps were farther apart than I could easily make. But one day I remember we were walking. It was on a Sunday, going home after church. And, you know, we were walking through the field, which had been plowed or was somewhat soft and it was wet. So good footprints. And I was trying to step in one and in the next one. That was quite a large step to take. And then I remember the next Sunday, he was a preacher and he used this as an illustration in his message. But imitation is partly how we learn. Apprenticeships, internships are all forms of training where we imitate a good model and you learn the right and proper way of doing things. And the Lord Jesus is our model for imitation. There's nobody else. We might choose others, but nobody else is presented as the model for imitation unless they are also imitating the Lord Jesus. So the Apostle Paul could say, imitate me. And he could say that because he was also, he said, just as I am an imitator of Jesus Christ. So you and I are not being called to do something impossible. It is something that has been done. The Apostle Paul could say, I am an imitator of Jesus Christ, and had the boldness then to tell others, imitate me. I mean, that takes quite a bit of courage, right? Saying, be like me. Because, you know, we as parents often tell children, be like him, you know, the neighbor kid. He's a good kid. Imitate him. Never say, be like me. I don't know why not. You see that good kid? Be like him. And Scripture is telling us, you know, parents, you should be able to say to your children, be like me. Present yourself as a model to be imitated. The Apostle Paul did speak that way. He was able to say, to the Corinthians, to the Galatians, and in several places in the epistles, imitate me. He was able to say that because he himself was an imitator, one who lived like, aligned his conduct with the example that he found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus was truly human without ceasing to be God. And this is a central doctrine. He became like a sin's children, were of flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. To become our Savior and our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus united himself with true humanity without ceasing to be the person he was. He was God and is God and is forever God, but the one who was God will now forever be both God and man. It's an amazing dimension of grace. God, who is unchangeable, that no external factor can change him, voluntarily undertook a change to accomplish our redemption, that the one who was only God, now he is both God and man. He continues to be man. That's why the Apostle Paul would say, writing Timothy, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. When our Lord Jesus lived on this earth, it was not a make-believe kind of living as a man. It was real. And this is one of the amazing things as you reflect on the grace of God. When Christ came into the world and became like us, he truly became a man. His conduct was as a perfectly obedient human being submitting himself to the will of God, his Father. Sometimes we think, you know, this is, I have heard of brothers in the assemblies when being exhorted along these lines, but he was God, right? This is not how the Lord Jesus would behave, and our immediate response is, but he was God. Well, then what's Peter telling us here? Christ is not to be imitated? It is an impossible model? He lived perfectly. It's only something that was possible to him, and we should therefore not have a goal to please God? That's not what he's saying. So if I would like to see the footprints of the Lord Jesus, the first footprint I see for me to have a goal, an ideal as I go through life, to set it as my goal, is that he committed no sin. And what this tells me is that if I am aware at this moment that I am practicing something wrong, I should stop. You know, many of these things that we find excuses for are not excusable, meaning, you know, not everyone does what everybody else does. Not all human beings do not equally act equally sinfully. Is that true? Right? Not everybody is doing every bad thing possible. No, so there's a difference between people. And I myself have sometimes done things that I don't do at other times. Now, I understand my sinfulness. There is something in me that makes me a sinner, that makes me, in my character, defective and at fault and imperfect. But this is something that the gospel is intended to solve. In Romans 6, I'm told that I am no longer under bondage to sin. And furthermore, to this fallen mortal who was under bondage to sin, after I was released from sin, although sin is still present with me, God has given me his Holy Spirit and told me to yield myself to him and put to death the works of the flesh which are in my body. So my point to you, based on the word of God this morning, is that never tell yourself, I cannot obey God more. It is not the case. That's not what Scripture tells me. So if I find that things that I am doing not right, they are not right in the eyes of God, the correct response for me is to say, is to start saying no to it. Christian life is not a calling to tolerate some level of sinfulness. Christian life is a calling to imitate the example of the Lord Jesus, how we live. That's your calling. That's a model. That's a standard. The standard is not down here. The standard is up there. And I will find, and you will find as we go on this journey, that there's still more to go. There's a greater commitment yet to make. There are things hidden in me that I was not aware of that I become aware of. And then I acknowledge them and I address them before God and keep moving. But it's never enough for me to say, oh, a certain level of ungodliness is acceptable in the life of a child of God. It's a contradiction of terms. See, our affiliation has been changed. You are in darkness, now you are in the kingdom of God, in the light of the Son of God. Our affiliations have been changed. You were darkness one time in the Apostle Paul writing Ephesians. Now you are light in the Lord. You were darkness, now you are light. You were children of wrath. You were led by the prince of the power of the air, but you have now been brought onto the side of God. You are seated with him in the heavenly places already. Your affiliations have changed. So my outlook should likewise change. He committed no sin, deeds, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. I'm moving too slowly, I should go faster. No deceit in his mouth. Our Lord's words were true and honest. He spoke truth. He spoke graciously. He was kind. He was merciful. But all his words were true words. That's a good commitment to him. I will only speak the truth. It's a good commitment to him. When I cannot speak the truth, I will keep quiet. That may be a necessary corollary to it. I will only speak truth. There may be some things that I am not free to speak of. But I will only speak the truth. There was no deceit in his mouth. Our Lord never intended to deceive anyone, take advantage of people, put himself, make himself to be better than he is, greater than he is. There was no way he could be greater than he is. He is the Son of God. In fact, that was an offense on their part. He was still true to them. They were offended that he said he was the Son of God. Well, what else could he say? He was the Son of God. I had a teacher once. It's kind of odd. Interesting man. I learned a lot from him. He was Hindu by birth and may have been an atheist. I'm not sure. But one day he said in class something like, you know, if Jesus was true God, he couldn't have claimed the things he did. Now, it just made no sense to me. I thought he should have claimed more. If anything, our Lord spoke gently, kindly. But what could he say about himself other than the fact that he is the Son of God, that God is his Father? That is the truth about him. He is life. Unless you life was in him, unless you received him, spoken metaphorically in terms of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, you have no life within you. If he said, I'm a prophet like any other prophet, that would have been untrue. He said that he came to bring us life. He is the bread of life that gives life to the world. So whatever he said about him was true, about himself was true. And we should likewise be persons whose words are trustworthy. Step number 3, verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Revile is an old word, right? Not too many of us know or use it. What is it to revile? So other translations have actually substituted the words insulted, verbally abused, maligned, or one has, when they hurled insults at him, he did not return in kind. There is nothing really as able to test our mettle in terms of character as provocation or insult. It affects us. It affects our responses. It brings out sometimes the worst in us. I've had a situation once long ago when somebody, a friend, said, you bring out the worst in me. Never figured that out yet. I hope that's not true anymore. But what when people are bad to us, that brings out the worst in us. When he was insulted, who can pocket an insult? When he was maligned, when they hurled insults at him, and we would return in kind, right? Let me tell you a few things about you. Let me tell you what you are like. Our Lord's example is that when he was insulted, when he was abused with words, when he was maligned, he did not return. He did not retaliate in the same coin. He did not act according to the behavior of those who assaulted him with words. So when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. He didn't say, I will show you. I will have my day. This is not how he responded. When he suffered, he did not threaten. What he did instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. Often our behavior, our character strength is affected when we are going through great challenges, when other people put us down, we feel insulted, we come out in great defense of ourselves. And if I am to learn anything from the Lord Jesus, it is to have self-control and to be assured. And this is actually, we need deep trust in the goodness and the power of God to be able to do this, to be assured that my life is secure and looked out for by my Heavenly Father, who is my Creator, in whose hands are all things, and apart from whom nothing can happen. Our Lord, as he went to the cross, he knew that he was going, walking the path that the Father had for him. It was the cup that he had to drink. It's not that it did not affect him. It's not that the evil of people could not grieve him. He was truly human. He was in agony in the garden. And yet, when he resolved to go to the cross in obedience to the will of the Father to accomplish the purpose that he came to accomplish for our sake, nothing could deter him. His mind was set, and his eyes were on the goal to which he was walking to accomplish our redemption, and nothing could take him away. It is amazing. It's actually quite an encouraging study to look at the conduct of our Lord as he's carrying the cross and while he's on the cross. the words that come from him. They're all good words. He prays for those who are driving the spikes into his hands and feet. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He thinks about his mother and says, behold your son. He and entrusts her to his disciple, behold your mother. While he is carrying the cross, he says, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for in regard to the judgment that is coming upon this city. Our Lord did not have any word of complaint. There's no bitterness that comes out of his mouth, his heart. On the cross, he does cry out when our sins are placed on him and God turns his face away. My Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? But that is the cry of the Son of God taking our place of judgment. There's no recrimination. There's no anger. There is no hatred. The equanimity, the calmness of soul that our Lord displays is something for us to learn from and to imitate. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now in verse 24, Peter sums this all up again. It says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus bore our sins on his body, on the cross, with what purpose? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Here the language actually, it speaks of something like he carried up, he bore up our sins onto the tree. I think Malayalam actually reflects it somewhat. Nammude paapangale chumannu avan krushil kayavi. So it reflects that our Lord bore and knowingly, willingly bore up our sins on his body onto the cross. But this was with a purpose. And I would like you to think about that purpose. What is the purpose with which the Lord ascended that tree bearing our sin upon him? What is that purpose? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's the purpose with which he bore our sins onto the tree, so that it's no longer operative in our life. And here's where actually some aspects of New Testament theology that we barely get to is asserted. It's very clear in Paul. It's here clear in Peter. It's actually also clear in the Gospels when the Lord Jesus says that unless you carry your own cross and come after me, you cannot be my disciple. The one who carries the cross is the one who gets nailed to it. In following the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a death that we must experience. That is a death to sin. He bore our sins onto the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This is your calling. You've been called to this. You've been called to this, that you should die to sin and live for righteousness. That's part of the purpose, ultimately to secure our salvation. But the point of fact is, if sin is bad, it's still bad. It is still bad. If it was bad enough for him to die for me, it is still bad. I must not continue in it. This is what Paul says in Romans 6. Shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, of course not. Right? God forbid. May it never be. How can you who died to sin still live in it, continue to live in it? If sin is bad, it is bad. Let me not say, well, Jesus died for me so I can continue in this a little longer. Don't do that. Why would you do that? It is bad stuff anyway. the right thing for me, the good thing for me to is to experience the life of God. But the true blessing in life to is to live a life righteously. I have no regrets about any sin in my life that I have given up. None. Zero. I don't miss anything in my life if it's still not there. Anything that is displeasing to God that is no longer there. I don't miss it. I wish I had done it sooner. I wish I had begun to live more righteously with greater dedication sooner than I started doing so. He himself bore our sins on his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The word here for die has to do with having no more any part in. But the opposition of with live suggests it's metaphorically death, having no longer being away from being in that state with respect to sin. So there's a cost to discipleship. There's a price to be paid when we follow the Lord Jesus. That price is the death of everything that we are in under the control of sin. It is the Apostle Peter would speak of it as our old self. It is the death of that one. It's whatever we are outside of God's grace, outside of righteousness, whatever is contrary to the will and pleasure of God that is still going on in my life, these things must go. So following Jesus is not something external. It's not putting on a certain garb. It's not even choosing a career of ministry. It's not going into full-time work of the Lord. To follow the Lord Jesus is even far costlier that it calls for death, calls us to die to sin. And I began by, at the beginning, I pointed out that as Peter is speaking, he has not only the actual life of the Lord Jesus in his mind, but also what Isaiah has spoken concerning him. In verse 24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And this is there so many times in Isaiah. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. It's verse 5. Or verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or at the end in verse 11, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Or verse 12, yet he bore the sin of many. This is very much on his mind. Or earlier when he said, he did not revile in return. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And now at the conclusion, it says, for you are straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd or pastor and overseer or bishop of your souls. By the way, these words, pastor and bishop, are not ungodly, unbiblical words. They are all the same office as the elder in the assembly. The elder is the shepherd, or shepherd, Latin pastor, and overseer, another word, bishop. So elder's office is the same as that of a shepherd, as of an overseer. These words are used interchangeably. It says, you are straying like sheep and have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Christ Jesus is our ultimate shepherd. But this is the reversal of Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We had gone astray, but now we have been brought back to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Don't act anymore like you're still astray. You've been brought back. You're wandering. But you have returned to your shepherd. Don't continue straying. It is out of character. You are in the fold. Wondrous grace that brought me to the fold, we sang this morning. Be in the fold. Follow the shepherd. Don't wander. Don't think it is legitimate that there is some reasonable room for me to wander out of the fold. That would be contrary to the logic of the whole thing. To this you've been called. Christ Jesus has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. He did not do any sin. Neither was any deceit in his mouth. We are wandering, but we have been brought back to the shepherd of our souls. Let's follow him. Shall we pray? Father, we give you thanks for our Savior. We thank you that you have imparted us life, done something in our soul, given us your Holy Spirit, given us the instruction and the encouragement of your word through the scriptures, given us the encouragement of the fellowship of the saints through the body of Christ. Give us your grace that we might wholeheartedly, willingly, with eager desire, follow in the steps of our Lord, in shunning sin and being truthful. May you receive glory through our lives, and may we be faithful servants, faithful children, children who love the Father, sheep that follow the shepherd, those who are holy because you are holy. Give us your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.